Your sight depends on seeing the right eye care professional at the right time. When it's time to get your eyes checked, make sure you're seeing the right eye care professional for your needs. Ophthalmologists, optometrists, and opticians each play an important role in providing eye care to the consumer. But the levels of training and expertise are quite different from each type of provider. So here's a quick look at three types of eye care providers. An ophthalmologist. An ophthalmologist is a medical or osteopathic doctor who specializes in eye and vision care. Ophthalmologists differ from optometrists and opticians in their levels of training and in what they can diagnose and treat. As a medical doctor who has completed college and at least 8 years of additional medical training, an ophthalmologist is licensed to practice medicine and surgery. An ophthalmologist diagnoses and treats all eye diseases, performs eye surgery, and prescribes and fits eyeglasses and contact lenses to correct vision problems. An optometrist. Optometrists are healthcare professionals who provide primary vision care, ranging from sight testing and corrections to the diagnosis, treatment, and management of vision changes. Optometrist is not a medical doctor. An optometrist receives a Doctor of Optometry degree after completing 4 years of optometry school, preceded by 3 or more years of college. They're licensed to practice optometry, which primarily involves performing eye exams and vision tests. Opticians. Opticians are technicians trained to design and verify and fit eyeglasses, lenses, and frames. They use prescriptions supplied by ophthalmologists or optometrists, but do not test vision or write prescriptions for visual correction. Opticians are not permitted to diagnose or treat eye diseases. All right, I gotta be honest with you. I'm not an ophthalmologist. I'm not an optometrist. I don't even have the technical skills of an optician. But I'm here this morning to adjust your eyesight. And I think we all might need to have our eyes adjusted. Specifically, I think we need to see more clearly aspects of the Christmas story, the way it's actually presented in Scripture, because I think we may suffer from cultural cataracts that prevents us from clearly seeing what the writers in the New Testament had in mind for us. I think we have a little myopia, or maybe a spiritual astigmatism. I remember when I was a little boy, you see, I wear glasses. When I was a little boy, I came home, I told my mother, I said, "Mommy, the teacher said I got a myopia astigmatism." She grounded me and said, "No TV for a week." But I think some of us have suffered from cultural cataracts, myopia induced by maybe some of the songs of the season. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not knocking the songs of the season, but sometimes they contribute to a spiritual astigmatism, and we get a little distorted view, maybe a blurry vision of what Jesus is really doing and what Christmas is all about. We know Jesus is the reason for the season, but do we really know why he came and what his agenda is? You know, sometimes they sing this songs of the season that talk about this tranquility and I want a serene setting. But Jesus said, "Do you think I came to bring peace on the planet? I didn't come to bring peace." Matthew says he came to bring a sword. Luke says he came to bring division. Jesus said, I came to bring fire on the earth, and I wish it was already kindled. You see, what? We often think of the Christ child as being lowly, meek, and mild. And essentially he was, in the sense that he left glory above, unlimited power, omniscience, in order to become a tiny little baby. So that's certainly humble. He left riches and power above to become poor and weak. But be careful. This same one who said that we consider lowly, meek, and mild is also the one who came to establish his kingdom, his governing authority. And as a king, he doesn't wield the sword in vain. That little baby, and we celebrate in Bethlehem, has got a scepter in one hand and a sword in the other. So let's take a look at the book, see what we can see. Take a look at Luke's gospel, see if we can get our vision adjusted, and you'll see why all I want for Christmas is the kingdom of God. We'll read the section in the Magnificat, which we just sang about, in just a second. But before we do, I want to give you a brief outline, a quick summary of what's going on in Luke's gospel. Luke is amazing. Luke the writer of the gospel has had a profound effect on me. Christmas 2007, I got a commentary written by J.B. Green, the size of the Manhattan phone book, and it just changed my life. It changed my vision. It helped me to see things that I had never seen. It helped me to see about the kingdom of God. It gave me a different image of money, wealth, social position, status. In a phrase, Luke tuned me up. And so I think if we look at him today, we more might get tuned up. We might have our vision adjusted that we might see more clearly. We're going to look at Mary's Magnificat, as I said, just in just a second. But I want to start by looking at Luke, a quick summary. And you know how when you get your eyes checked, they put your nose and the thing right up to your face, and they say, okay, I'm going to give you two lenses now. Is it better like this? Or is it better like this? And he said, let me see it again. Let's switch them. I said, so I'm going to do the same thing now. As we look, we're going to look at Luke. If you turn to Luke chapter 6 in your Bibles, you'll remember we're going to compare Matthew and Luke. So you were probably more familiar with Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But if you look at Luke's gospel, chapter 6, verses 20 and following, it's a different message. In Luke's gospel, they call it the Sermon on the Plain, even though we have the same Beatitudes. But the Beatitudes in Luke have a different twist, a different insight, a different vision than Matthew does. Matthew said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In Luke chapter 6, verse 20, he says, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. He said, blessed are you who are poor, period, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. And he goes on with similar things. So Matthew speaks about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Luke says, I'm talking about those who hunger for dinner, who don't have food today. Luke says, blessed are you who are poor, not poor in spirit. You need cash. You don't have money. You might not have clothing. He's talking to two-thirds or three-quarters of the world. Jesus is speaking to two-thirds or three-quarters of the world that, I know you're poor. I know you're hungry. But don't worry, for yours is the kingdom of God, and you shall be satisfied. And even if you weep now, you're going to laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you. And he says, they exclude you. Matthew says, when they put you out. Matthew has in mind the spiritual oppression of people that are righteous. Matthew emphasizes the religious persecution of the spiritually righteous. Luke focuses also on the spiritually righteous, but talks about the socioeconomic conditions that they often have to endure. And he says, and Luke says, he says, they're going to exclude you. If you're poor and you're marginalized, you're not an A-lister. You get excluded. You get marginalized. You're not invited. You're not coming. Luke says, Jesus has care and compassion for those. He knows your sorrow. He's acquainted with that kind of sorrow. Two other examples. We'll keep rolling. So you see here, before we go, four woes that are added. Luke, again, Jesus is speaking these on the Sermon on the Plain. Woe to you who are rich, who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you'll mourn and weep. There's a reversal of fortune that you see here. You're going to see it later on as we look at Mary's Magnificat. You see it throughout Luke's gospel. There's a reversal of fortune, the reversal motif. He flips the script. Like they say in Spain, he's flipping the tortilla. If you're rich now, I don't know how it's going to go for you in the kingdom of God. You're poor now, exalt, be happy, be content. You can laugh because you'll be blessed. You'll be rich. He flips the script. You see it throughout, and I just want you to be mindful of it. One more thing, since we're talking about it. When the Bible speaks about the rich, do you know who he's talking about? Want to answer? I'll answer. Do you want to talk back? Otherwise, I'll hang up. If there's nobody on the other end, I'll just hang up. He's speaking about us. Most of us here are not worried about where we're going to have lunch or what we're going to have for lunch. My Tuesday night men often make fun of me because I always talk about, if you got two pairs of shoes, you're rich. Three shirts, come on. We got all this stuff in our closets. We got all this stuff in our pantry, our fridge, the freezer. We're set. The rest of the world, two-thirds, three-quarters of the world, ain't looking at that situation. So just a warning. Luke calls it a woe. I told you, Luke tuned me up. I'm not playing. Two more examples. The parable of the persistent widow. You've heard me preach about this before. It's a favorite portion of mine. It begins with Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they should always pray and not lose heart. That parable, what it's really showing is the spiritual power of those who are socially powerless and persistently pray for justice. The parable is about the spiritual power, the actual spiritual power of those who are socially powerless and who persistently pray for justice. Justice is mentioned four times. So we're talking about justice. It's like civil justice. She's going to a magistrate. She's going to a judge. We're talking civil justice. We're talking social justice. One or the other, maybe both. But she's like, this judge has got to hear me. If he doesn't go to bat for me, I'm sunk. And the judge is the one who's powerless. So he flips the script. This widow who's got no male to go to bat for her. She's got nobody to protect her. No lawyer, no nothing. She's up a creek. That's the picture in the ancient Near East. She's got nothing. She's got nobody. Oh, except one thing. She's got Jesus in prayer. And that unjust judge who neither honors God nor respects man ain't got a prayer. And so the script again gets flipped, and God is teaching us, will God not hear his children who call out to him day and night and ask for justice four times? He said, when they ask for justice, do you think his father's going to reply? He says, I'll tell you he's going to reply, and fast. Faster than you can say Jack Robinson. All right, you got to know the original Greek to get that part. But he says he will answer them, and quickly. One more, a powerful one, the rich man and Lazarus. Again, the parable of the persistent widow, particular to Luke. Only Luke has that. Interesting why, right? The rich man and Lazarus, wild story again. Only Luke records this event. And again, we see the reversal of fortune. There's this rich man, the King James Version says, he fared sumptuously every day. You go, huh? It just means he ate like a king every day. Sound familiar? Maybe not like a king, but we got restaurants open till 3 and 4 in the morning. So the rich man, he fared sumptuously every day and he ate like a king on a daily basis. Lazarus was a poor man, a beggar man, sitting outside of his door. And what happens? How does the story end? The rich man winds up in hell, in Hades, in agony, and Lazarus is comforted in Abraham's bosom. Reversal of fortunes. But let me be clear. The rich man did not wind up in hell simply because he was rich. Neither did Lazarus find himself comforted in Abraham's bosom simply because he was poor or had to beg for food. No, that's not what's going on. The heads and the hearts of these two men were eternally changed by the social position they experienced on earth. The heads and the hearts of both these men were eternally changed by the social position they experienced on earth. Because that rich man had all he needed, he fared sumptuously. I got clothes, I got a car, I got this, I'm cool. His heart was hardened. His heart grew cold toward God, toward man. And therefore, that's what got him sent below. Lazarus, because he longed to eat even the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, his heart was humble and contrite. And although the text doesn't say so explicitly, we affirm that Lazarus had faith in God. And that's the only way the parable makes sense. Otherwise, we preach a socialist gospel. We got some kind of Marxist gospel. And we don't preach something like that. We preach that Jesus has love and concern for the socially marginalized and that they respond to him because the social position they're in forces them to say, I ain't got no cards to play in this game. I'm out unless Jesus comes to my aid. That's the only way those parables make any sense. All right, so a couple of themes in Luke's. We see the reversal of fortune. The lowly are highly spiritual. The rich are poor. That's number one, reversal of fortune. Number two, the Holy Spirit empowers us. We'll see more of that in the Magnificat and the birth narrative. And prayer is a weapon of righteousness. He told them to always pray and not lose heart. So let's continue our study in the book of Luke, and let's go back to Luke chapter 1, and we'll talk about the birth narrative and how those events unfold a dramatic, dramatic story. The birth and the childhood of Jesus. Luke presents the birth of Jesus as God's faithful fulfillment fulfillment of past promises to Israel. He made promises to Abraham. You see, Abraham is mentioned in Mary's Magnificat. Zechariah in his song mentions Abraham. Luke presents the birth of Jesus Christ as God's faithful fulfillment to past promises of Israel. It's the inauguration of a new age. That's the kingdom of God. The inauguration of a new age incorporating the socio-political reversal of the status quo. Got me? He's flipping the script. The rich are poor. The poor will be exalted, and the eschatological hope for Israel and all humanity. Eschatological, I'm not trying to impress you using big words, end times, prophetic. God sent his son into the world bypassing religious and political leaders and the financially secure. He alerted the lower classes and elicits their involvement. He announces the good news to shepherds, the socially marginalized. We meet people like Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, an adolescent from Nazareth, Anna and Simeon. They are variously depicted as poor, blameless, and upright. They fast, they pray, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They rejoice in the things of God, believe the word of God, and await the Messiah of God. They're grateful, humble people who praise God for his faithfulness in language laced with scripture references. Now, that's not to say, as I already mentioned, that the wealthy cannot benefit from the goodness and the grace of God, but simply they often choose not to. So, Mary, you got to love her. She talks about he will bring down, talking about this baby who's coming, he's going to bring down rulers from their thrones. There's some political reversal of fortune. He's going to lift up the humble. There's your socio reversal of fortunes. Zechariah says he's going to bring salvation from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us. Anna and Simeon are awaiting the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem. Simeon added that Jesus will initiate the falling and the rising of many in Israel. You getting your vision changed, that little baby? Herod was a lot of things. Stupid wasn't one of them. He fully got the picture. This baby king is a threat to my throne. Simeon said, this child is set for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. All right, so the Holy Spirit, just quickly. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 references to the Holy Spirit just in chapter 1. The angel mentions that talking about the birth of John the Baptist, that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That's the Holy Spirit that enabled Elijah to do those things. It's a small s, but I'm going to give the Holy Spirit credit for that one. Talking about John the Baptist, he's going to go in the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that empowered Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. The angel answered Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, it's like this is technically Old Testament stuff. Technically, the Gospels are Old Testament. But Luke seems to, who gave us the report of Pentecost, right? He seems to be imbuing these saints with this Pentecostal verve and this Holy Spirit power. But I'm not going to argue with the inspired author. That's the picture. These people, they're holy. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They open their mouths and you just hear scripture. So now we're going to take a look at Mary's Magnificat with that general introduction. And there's three things that we should see in this story, which is found in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. Mary's Magnificat tells us three things about God. He's mindful of the humble and he's mighty on their behalf. God is mindful of the humble, and he's mighty on their behalf. That's number one, mighty, mindful of the humble. He's merciful to those who fear him. And three, God is mighty in battle against those who oppose him. Point number one, God is mindful of the humble, and he uses them to accomplish his plan. The similarities of the births of John and Jesus in Luke's gospel, the way he presents it, has so much in common with the events in Genesis. All these women, not in Genesis and here in Luke's gospel, who have not been pregnant before. Elizabeth is an old woman past her prime, like Sarah and Abraham, and there's language and references. So Luke is saying, look, I'm not writing a new story. I'm just continuing the old story again. This is God's faithful promises, just like days of old when Abraham and Sarah were old and well past in years and they couldn't have a child. Abraham met those strangers. He said, this time next year, you're going to have a baby. Sarah laughed. She's like, really, you put me on. At my age? So the references, the allusions, the intertextuality, they call it. Forgive me. I got something stuck in my throat. These references, it's showing that God is just continuing this story. There's so many references and so many allusions to what's going on in Genesis. God's faithful promises, promises made, promises kept. And just as God heard Hannah's prayer at the temple in Shiloh, remember that story? It's such a touching story. It always moved me. She's being mocked and ridiculed by her adversary. You can't have a baby. What's wrong with you? That was a sign of reproach in that day and age. So she's like under the gun. She's being hammered. Even her husband's love, it says he loved her more than the other one. But it didn't comfort her. She was still being persecuted and marginalized by this woman. And she prays to God, and Samuel sees it. He's like, are you drinking? She's like, I'm not drinking. I'm just beyond myself. And she prayed this beautiful prayer, again, another psalm of praise. And she says, she points out, it's God who makes rich and makes poor. Hannah points out it is God who makes rich and makes poor. Do you believe that? Because so often I hear, I work hard for my money. Yeah, I know you do. And I've been to Guatemala, and I've seen farmers there working much harder than you or I ever worked in our lives, and they don't have the stuff that we got. Lots of people in lots of parts of the world work really hard, and they just don't have what we got. It's because God makes rich and God makes poor. And Hannah says he makes rich and he makes poor, and he makes the poor he raises them up out of the ash heap and makes them sit with kings. Mary says he's going to flip those kings right off their throne and elevate the poor still higher. So that he's mindful of the humble. He hears the prayers of humble people like Hannah, Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah, who say, Lord, please, if you don't help me, I got nothing. So I need you to respond to my prayer. Abraham, Sarah, Hannah, Samuel, even they mention Samuel, who grew in wisdom and stature with God and with men. They say the same thing about John the Baptist and Jesus. So Luke is deliberately making these allusions to the story in Genesis to let us know that God is still mindful of the humble. Are we humble? Are you contrite? Are you willing to trust God with the situation that you're facing before you? Because he is mindful of your situation, and he will respond to those prayers. Number two, let's read this story too first. Again, her words are amazing. Before we go further, let's read Mary Said, the song of Mary's praise, the Magnificat. Magnificat because that's the first word in the Latin Bible, and my soul magnifies the Lord. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, now from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So we see in this prayer his mindfulness of the humble. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. That's not a statement of fame. She's not thinking like, wow, I'm going to be famous. You know, you see me on TV shows at 7:30 after the news, you know, in all working class neighborhoods in Pittsburgh, Philly, and New York, Brooklyn and Queens, they'll have me on their front lawns and stuff. It's like, no, that's not what she's thinking. She's thinking it's by faith she realizes what's going on, that God is doing something new and amazing. And even Elizabeth got it, as she said, who am I that the mother of our Lord should come and visit me? They knew. This woman's carrying the Messiah. And it's not just fame. She's thinking, this is by faith. This is huge. This is the Messiah. God is doing a new thing. He has looked on the humble. Who am I? I'm so humble. I don't, how could I do this? He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. God is quick to do great things for us. If he doesn't, it's probably because we haven't asked. That's what James says. You have not because you ask not. We don't trust him with these situations. But he's merciful to those who fear him. And that's the second point I want to make here. Elizabeth said, again, she was unable to have a baby. This is John, was her firstborn, and she was well past childbearing age. That's a reproach. But she rejoices and she says, he has removed my reproach. Check this out too. When she saw Mary coming through the door, she's going up a couple of verses earlier. Verse 42. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women. A loud cry. She's shouting. She's excited. She's like, oh, hi, how are you? No. She's like, whoa, what are you doing here? The mother of our Lord. You're coming to visit me? What? This is crazy. She's shouting. She's excited. She's filled with the Holy Spirit. Zechariah is prophesying about God. He's going to flip the script. He's going to take care of our enemies, all of those who reproach us. Mary said, he's looked on my humble estate. He has done great things for me. Simeon was almost ecstatic and exclaiming, my eyes have seen your salvation. He had his eyes adjusted. My eyes have seen your salvation. And that as a result, Lord, you can dismiss me now in peace. I'm ready to die. You can punch my card. I'll go home. I've held the Messiah in my arms. This is awesome. And the unborn prophet John, before the prophet John the Baptist is born, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, leaping for joy in his mother's womb. In the woes that we looked at earlier, it says, if you're crying now, don't sweat it. No problem, because you're going to leap for joy. It's the same expression Luke uses. So you can leap for joy in the womb. You can leap for joy now. You can leap for joy in that day when God enhances or blesses you with that thing, that blessing, that reversal. God is merciful to those who fear him. Mary, Elizabeth is shouting. Simeon's ecstatic. The baby's leaping in the womb. We need the Holy Spirit for that. You can't fake that. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, the first one is love, but the second reference is joy. Joy. You only get it from the Holy Spirit. And these people manifest the idea that the Spirit is with them because the spontaneous reaction to these events is like joy, excitement. They're thrilled. Simeon's ecstatic. Their eyes have been adjusted. They see things differently now. They look outside on the street and they see black limos, black Mariahs rolling up to 157 and they're like, oh, those poor, poor schnooks. I'm worried about them because they don't know what will befall them on that day. Like the rich man whose name we don't even know. Anonymous. And this poor beggar, his name has been mentioned for 2,000 years of church history, Lazarus. Do you look at things like that? That's a vision adjustment. That's like money might be something you want to throw off the back of a train. You know, we so often we hear people say, oh, I've been blessed. Yeah, you think? The parable of the sower points out that the cares of this world choke out the seed of the gospel that is sown. You and I don't have the faith, I'm telling you. You and I don't have the faith. You and I, as middle-class Americans in this materialistic society, just simply do not have the faith of people in the third world, maybe in the second world, that don't have the stuff that we have because they're not relying on this stuff. The wealth of a rich man is a high tower, Proverbs tells us. You think you run into it and you're cool. Mm-mm. It's no good on the day of judgment. Ain't going to do you any good. the cares of this world, the materialistic concerns that you and I face at Christmas time, September with tuition for school, or whatever it happens to be, can choke out the seed of the gospel that's sown in our heart. James, the Lord's half brother, mentions under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the poor are rich in faith, and the rich oppress you and take you to court. So why are you looking up to them? Why are you watching entertainment tonight to see how the other half is living? This is a vision adjustment. God is merciful to those who fear him. You look at these people here. Mary's just a country adolescent girl. And yet she magnifies the Lord. Her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. We've got to wrap. God is mighty in battle. The reference there to he has shown strength with his arm, verse 51, and he has scattered the proud. It's really powerful. He brought down the mighty from their thrones. He's exalted those of humble estate, and the rich, he's like, go, scram, beat it, out, nothing. You get nothing. It's holy war. The reference to the arm is a reference to God's power and might as manifested on the earth. You can see it in Psalm 44, Psalm 98. Exodus speaks about it. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will deliver you from slavery, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Exodus 15 also says, terror and dread shall fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people pass by. So the picture is God is powerful and mighty. Here's a quote from J.B. Green, that commentary I told you about that tuned me up. Luke is concerned with the balance of power. The narrative opening, which says, quote, in the days of King Herod of Judea, that's more than just a vague chronological marker, but locates these events in a particular period of political tension. Herod came to power despite strong anti-Edomian feelings. He was an Edomite from Edom, and anti-Edomian feelings and resistance from the Jewish elders in Jerusalem. Together with problematic economic and cultural affairs associated with his reign made Herod a real problem for the Jewish people, and that's understood when the Jewish people read and heard the days of King Herod. The same can be said for the census mentioned repeatedly in Luke chapter 2. The prosperity and peace for which Rome is known was produced through conquest and plunder. Got it? War. They crushed them. And then, after crushing them, they maintained their power through subsequent taxation. Heavy taxation, no fun. The explicit naming of Caesar Augustus in 2:1 of Luke's gospel is also of interest because it refers to Octavian, who was recognized in antiquity as the divine savior who has brought peace to the world. Got it? Augustus, Caesar Augustus, Octavian. He's the one who was proclaimed as the divine savior who brought peace to the world. That Luke presents Jesus as the savior of the and Lord and the one through whom peace comes to the world ain't an accident. That's not a coincidence. Mary is told that her son will have an everlasting kingdom. He will sit on the throne of his father, David. That's not mythical. That's not allegorical. It's coming. The Song of Mary portrays God's mighty acts of salvation as socio-political reversal with the powerful brought down to their from their thrones and the lowly lifted up. The Song of Zechariah employs images of Exodus while prophesying how we would be saved from our enemies, Simeon and Anna, and their respective hopes for the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem must also have in mind the cessation of foreign occupancy by Rome and the subjection that the children of Israel endured. So just as God was active in the affairs of men, bringing salvation and redeeming from oppressive powers, so too God is at work in the lives of these saints. Vision adjusted. Got a slight view here. This baby, this Christian kingdom that we allege to profess is talking about God's concern for the poor, the marginalized, justice anywhere, injustice anywhere. This world system, he says, don't love this world. This world system, the way people make money, the way you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours, that's the first thing that's going to go. There's a story, I believe it's in Zechariah, where Jesus takes his throne in Jerusalem and ships from across the world come with cargo, gold, silver, precious metals. It's like Jesus is on his throne and he's like, I want my money back. The way you spend money on football players, soccer for Americans, entertainers, movie stars. While people are hungry, he says, give me my money back. We're gonna redistribute this and spend it the way it should be spent. All right, so I mentioned some of the songs of the season. I got a song of the season for you. Some of you may have heard this before. If you have, I am sincerely sorry that you have to sit through this again. Laura sang this one. Laura sang this one Sunday evening for us. But if Luke had to rewrite O Little Town of Bethlehem, I think it would sound something like this. No, I was going to say, can I get a musical accompaniment? No. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, we hear the battle cry. We're not lulled to sleep by grazing sheep or stars up in the sky. We know the troops are massing on borders yet unseen. The stage is set, the promise kept, the general's on the scene. While on the surface peering, peace seems to be at hand. We know the deal, the babe's revealed, a military plan. The seeds of insurrection, political unrest, he came to sow, we see them grow. How shall we now invest? The tables, they are turning for those who act so smug. I can't believe what's up his sleeve. He plans to yank the rug. Economies may seesaw, and he determines which. But on that day, the poor will say, praise him, we struck it rich. So wake up now, O sleeper, wake up and understand. Luke's coming prince may make some wince. His kingdom is not bland. The kingdom's hot agenda will shake up many lives. It's not routine, it's not a scene by courier and Ives. Again, Luke is just repeating and continuing the story that Moses began in Genesis and in the law. Deuteronomy 27, verse 19 says, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the immigrant, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say,